And now for our Bible reading, we turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. The first book of Kings, chapter 17, where we shall read the first 16 verses. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We are continuing to reflect upon the lives of God's people in a former time as recorded in the scriptures, to observe the similarities between their lot and ours, who are the people of God in this present day and age, and seeing how many similarities there are. And indeed, we should expect it to be so, because God's method of salvation, if we may so call it, has ever been the same. It has always been by grace and through faith. And these individuals of former times, for all the events that befell them and the actions in which they were involved, they were members of that same Church of God, even as we are, and partakers with us of the common salvation. And having been directed somewhat by the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we noted that listed in a group together there are the prophets. And again, whilst we might have thought the prophets to be persons of an extraordinary stature or caliber, receiving direct revelations of the Word of God unto them, perhaps, and being involved in the performance of miracles in some cases, and declaring God's will and works for the future, and perhaps beholding them come to pass. We might put them on something of a pedestal. But once again, as in so many of these cases, when we examine more closely what their lot and lives and experiences actually were, we find them not so very far removed from our own. And we noted that those who were called of God very specifically and primarily to the work of prophet, which meant really nothing more or less than to be a messenger of God conveying his truth unto others, whilst we may trace such persons throughout Scripture as a recognizable class of individuals, they primarily commence with Samuel, as the Scriptures tell us in Acts 3:24, 1 Samuel 9:9, and continue to John the Baptist, with one or two exceptions. And these individuals are grouped together because they had so many features of their lives in common, features which are common also to us. They were, of course, called by God, even as each true Christian is called by God. It is not something that one can turn oneself into or make oneself to be. It is that which God himself does, calling out persons unto himself, even as he did with the prophets, so too with ourselves as his people in this day and age. We note too that God revealed his truth unto these persons in a variety of means, sometimes by a voice so distinct and audible that in the case of Samuel he literally thought it to be Eli the priest calling unto him and had to be taught otherwise. In other cases, perhaps by dream or vision or other means. But we found that this supernatural conveyance of the Word of God was as much needed as much the exercise of faith as we do in the reading of the written Holy Scriptures. Indeed, we should not envy the lot of those who thus received God's Word, who in the very moments after its declaration could so easily have forgotten it or denied it or written it off as an hallucination or an imagination or a dream of their own. Indeed, even the likes of the Apostle Paul, after the dramatic events of the Damascus Road, could speak of the potential for him to have been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. It was only through the grace of God and through faith in that which was spoken that these characters did otherwise, and were not all found like Jonah, fleeing as far as they could from the Word of God and their responsibility to it. And we noted also how that the prophets were also united by the persecution which they received on account of their declaration of God's word. For whilst they might afterwards have been famed and fated and honored in memory, the Lord Jesus himself describes how at the time they were handled very differently by the people and were grievously abused and mistreated. And yet one said that in this very particular detail, they had a union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought of those points of connection which the Lord Jesus makes between himself and the various prophets of old in respect of their otherworldliness, their coming unto the people and being rejected by them, their being the objects of hatred and antipathy, even as the prophets formerly, even so the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, we noted our connection also and our own place in this godly lineage of those who, by virtue of the Word of God and its transformative effects upon us, become one with him, though at odds with the world and the objects of its persecution. Well, sufficient by way of general comments about the prophets, as you may have gathered both from remarks last week and by our reading in 1 Kings chapter 17, I would like this evening, with the Lord's help, to focus very particularly upon the prophet Elijah a most remarkable Bible character, whom local friends will know. We examined at some length a few years ago. But perhaps it will be beneficial to refresh our memories about this remarkable man and to condense something of his life and what the scripture tells us about him into just one sermon this evening, with a particular focus upon the exercise of faith in the life of Elijah and how his pilgrimage through this present world, how his Christian experience, which we may so call it, was akin to our own. And once again with Elijah, we are perhaps guilty of focusing upon fire from heaven upon Mount Carmel and that young boy of Zarephath raised from the dead in a miracle of resurrection, and to think of Elijah as some superhuman character endowed with extraordinary and supernatural powers, whose life must have been utterly different from ours. And yet, in the case of Elijah, we have a most specific scripture to the contrary, which we read last week in the Epistle of James, where he is recorded in the 17th verse of chapter 5 in these well-known terms: Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And here, this point that I've sought to make so many times in other studies is borne out by the Holy Spirit in the inspired scriptures, that these people were not different. They were not extraordinary. They were not in some different category or class of humanity than ourselves. They were of like passions as we are. Passions, and the word underlying it in the Greek, can be understood both positively and negatively. Virtues and vices, passions of a positive or of a negative nature, we have in common with these characters of old, and they have with us. And so Elijah and the scriptures pertaining to him are the account, the record of a man of exactly the same sorts of strengths and weaknesses as we might be. And his thoughts, his doubts and fears and hopes and aspirations and misconceptions were all very much a one with our own. And so as we read the record concerning him, and as we have described for us events in which he played such a prominent part, we can quite rightly attempt to cast ourselves in his place. For such thoughts as may rush through our minds, such conflicting emotions as might come within our breasts in faced with similar circumstances, were no doubt present in him. And yet through it all, we see his faith shining through, not shining in a consistent manner, showing faltering moments, showing dark passages, even as ours, and yet nevertheless a God-given faith over the whole. And so we commenced in 1 Kings chapter 17, and this very dramatic entrance upon the stage of history of Elijah. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. And it is important to recall to mind something of Ahab, who has been introduced in the preceding chapter of 1 Kings, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho and laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. You know, my friends, many Christians have lived and have reflected upon their age and the day in which they have lived and have concluded it to be the very worst of times and have spoken of deterioration and decline in their generation. And some, we might say, have perhaps taken a rather pessimistic view and have rather over-exaggerated the case and have perhaps failed to see the great advantages, practical or spiritual, which they were actually enjoying at the time. But in the case of Elijah and in the case of the era in which he lived, we have these definitive and Holy Spirit-inspired comments upon it. And we are told for an absolute fact that it was the worst of times that had ever come upon the northern kingdom of Israel in its existence, in its history, ever since its secession from Judah and that civil war which had ravaged the land. Things had been bad, but they had never been quite so bad as they were in the days of Ahab, who did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, and whose wickedness exceeded that of all the kings of Israel that had preceded him. And neither was he unique in his wickedness. We find that it characterized the whole of society at that time. And almost as a token or evidence of this is mentioned the rebuilding of the cursed city of Jericho. That ancient city, you remember, whose destruction had been so much a part of the Hebrews' entrance into the land of Canaan. And the rebuilding of which had been expressly forbidden by God upon pain of death twice over. And yet such was the national degeneracy and wickedness of these days that somebody actually took it upon themselves to resurrect that great monument of wickedness which Jericho had been. These were the days of Ahab, and these were the days in which Elijah lived. Now, my friends, I should not like to attempt to make any comparison or contrast between our day and age and that in which Elijah lived and served the Lord. But let us perhaps take some comfort in knowing that he was called to the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God, for such a time as that, for days of such gross wickedness as was characterized by Ahab's reign. And Elijah himself, we are told, was of Tishbite, a fairly unknown or anonymous town in the region of Gilead to the east of the River Jordan, a very rough and wild and yet agriculturally fertile and prosperous region. And it is likely that Elijah had a background there, possibly as a herdsman. And here he was, this unknown character from this relatively unknown place, speaking unto Ahab. And we should not rush over the very first verse without marveling at it. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now, my friends, can we imagine what must have preceded this encounter? How difficult it must have been for Elijah in every way to have made this representation to Ahab. And yet here we are to see an example of his faith. Faith in his preaching. Faith in this work of preaching or prophecy which was laid upon him. Because God had no doubt revealed his truth to Elijah by some means or another not recorded. Nevertheless, there was the word of God to be delivered. And Elijah, away there on the farther side of Jordan, in that remote region of Gilead, could have found so many excuses to put these thoughts out of his mind. How could a person like him, a poor rustic agriculturalist, ever get to Samaria, ever get into king's palaces, ever appear before Ahab? It seemed so impossible. It seemed so untenable. There were so many objections, so many obstacles along the way. And not only this, but we learn also from the record of James' epistle that Elijah had some considerable time to reflect upon the state of the land in which he was living, the spiritual and moral condition of Israel, to pray actively for God to intervene and to intervene in judgment upon the land, which it seems had begun to be answered as a period of some 6 months of drought and consequent famine seems to have been going on before Elijah makes this further appearance, this first appearance, before Ahab. And so here he is, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, of all people, speaking unto Ahab. He got there, you see. He brooked every obstacle. He came across the river Jordan. He comes to Samaria, the capital of Israel. He finds his way into the king's palace. He makes his way to the throne room. He obtains his audience. And having got into the presence of the king, which plenty enough might have hoped to do for their own advancement, for their own promotion, for their own advantage, he appears there before Ahab and speaks in these terms, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." Contentious words indeed for a land which had abandoned the worship of God, had rejected God, had forsaken any visits to the temple of Jerusalem, had set up for themselves alternative religious centers and idols of golden calves in Bethel and Dan. Yet here is Elijah saying, "The Lord God of Israel," God's dominion, God's authority still claimed despite of the condition of the people around him, "before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." That was quite a message to bring. That was quite a thing to do. And we might ask, well, how was Elijah able to do it? My friends, here is an example of his faith, the conviction which he had in the word of God, the convictions which he had concerning the state of the land in which he lived and the state of that wicked king. You see, my friends, there are plenty enough people, plenty enough Christians, sad to say, who can be somewhat inwardly vexed about the things that are going on around them, who can be somewhat troubled by the state of the nation and the populace at large and the rampant extent of wickedness, and they perhaps have some thoughts concerning the word of God and the importance of it and the relevance of it, and that maybe it might have something to say about the state of the world around them. But they would rather have an easy life, they would rather have a quiet time, and so they do their utmost to suppress these thoughts, these negative thoughts which they have about the world, these positive thoughts which they might have about the scriptures, in order that they might just sit quietly and not have to do anything and not have to upset anyone. But my friends, the true people of God, the true servants of God, cannot suppress those things. Such is their conviction in what the scriptures say, and such their convictions about the state of the world around them, the state of their own hearts, the state of the church, the state of the world, that they have to exonerate God's word. They have to vindicate God's truth. They have to obey it, regardless of the consequences. And here is the exercise of faith in Elijah, which same exercise should characterize us. And so here is Elijah. He has come to Ahab. He has delivered this message. And he has warned of this famine, this drought-induced famine, which is going to ravage the land for another 3 years. And he has delivered that word, and he has exited the palace at Samaria, still alive and at liberty, and he steps out into a region already ravaged by this drought and famine. And we might say that if he had hoped his troubles were at an end and that the difficult part was over, in actual fact, it had only just begun. Because now, of course, he would be a wanted man. Now there would be a price upon his head. Now he had incited the open anger and hostility of the most powerful man in the land. And he has somehow now got to avoid both the peril of sword and the peril of famine. He is now caught between these two things, and it seems to be foes and danger and peril on every side. And my friends, the people of God in subsequent ages are often in this same plight. To some small measure we are ourselves. There is hostility and danger and peril in the world around us. And by declaring ourselves to be God's people and by seeking to exonerate and to obey his word, we set ourselves up as a mark for still greater hostility and persecution. And we might think, well, what hope is there? There is the trouble that has come upon us because of our Christian faith, but then there is trouble all around us on account of the judgments of God being visited upon the land in different ways. And perhaps we think, well, between the two we are bound to perish. We might perhaps be overtaken by those very judgments which God is sending on the wicked majority around us, or we might become the victims of such persecution or opposition as is visited upon us for our Christian faith. And no doubt Elijah had much the same anxieties as he departed from Samaria, when all at once the word of the Lord comes unto him again in verse 2, saying, "Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith," that is, before Jordan. God is going to preserve him in the midst of these things. God is not going to revoke the judgments for Elijah's sake. He is not going to send rain and dew uniquely upon Elijah or upon his homestead or upon his family. And likewise, he is not going to turn away the wrath of Ahab and to somehow remove the animosity which now existed here and make all things amicable between Elijah and the sinful masses around him. No, those things will remain, but Elijah is going to be preserved in the midst of them. And my friends, it took faith on the part of Elijah to trust God for that, particularly when God sends him to a place that was only a few miles away from Samaria. Rather than sending him back to Gilead, rather than sending him hundreds of miles away over the River Jordan or over the seas or into some neighboring country, he sends him just a few miles down the road and says, "Stay there." My friends, it took some faith for Elijah to do that, to stay by some little brook near Samaria. In days when water was becoming increasingly scarce, one might have thought it was the last place you'd want to hide. Don't go to a place where everyone will be coming looking for some residue of moisture, some water in the land. Don't be right under the shadow of the palace at Samaria. Go further away. But God says, "Stay here. I'll preserve you here." And it took some faith for Elijah to do that. And my friends, perhaps it occurs to us sometimes that the way we could avoid some of the problems and challenges that come in the Christian life is to run as far away from them as possible. And perhaps we think that we might get some special exemption and that we might somehow be able to avoid all the conflicts and that they'll all be made good and made right and we'll be at peace again. Or we think that perhaps God will change his mind and his judgments will turn to favor once again. My friends, God can do a greater thing than that. He can preserve us in the midst of those things. He can preserve us in spite of the hostility, preserve us in spite of his judgments which are abroad. You remember what we read in Peter's epistle, as he describes God's singular deliverance of certain characters in days of widespread judgment, and concludes, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God can do that, you see. He does not need to universally change course to prevent collateral damage to his own. God can preserve his own people in the midst of all these perils and all these dangers. And I wonder, do we believe it? Do we think that God can save us in our difficulties? Do we think that he can deliver us in the midst of our trials? Or do we think we'll have to take some measures to avoid them? No, my friends, God can spare us in the very midst of those things, even as he did with Elijah. But then, of course, what was Elijah to do? He could remain in one place for sure, and here was a water course running past him. But what about his other practical needs? What about bread and meat and the essentials for survival? God's word goes on. Verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. God says, I'll make provision for you, Elijah. I'll supply you with the things that you need. It's the midst of a drought, it's the midst of a famine, but you're not going to have to go anywhere to obtain those things that you need. I'll send them to you, I'll supply them. You just obey the word, and you just do as you have been told, and you stay where you've been told to stay, and you leave the rest to me. And again, my friends, we can think of the passions, the like passions, that must have raged within Elijah's breast at that time, particularly maybe as the first meal time came around and he scanned the heavens, and various birds maybe flew by, or various species of birds came and went. And of course they brought nothing. Why would they bring anything? It was almost too impossible to contemplate or to imagine. Surely there must be some mistake, thinks Elijah. How can God possibly supply my needs here, where there is so little encouragement, so little hope, so little supply? So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. It happened exactly as God had said, and it kept happening exactly as God has said. He did not need to move. He did not need to take his situation into his own hands. He did not need to try and force a change in his circumstances or go to somewhere more prosperous. God was going to supply him right there. He was going to send just enough to meet his needs where he was there. And what a lesson, my friends, is in this. How many Christians, I wonder, faced with challenges, faced with difficulties in their personal lives, in their Christian lives, think, well, this is just impossible. There is no hope here. There's no support. There is no encouragement. There aren't any fellow Christians. Nothing spiritually good has ever come to me in this place. I'm going to need to make compromises. I'm going to need to make changes. I'm going to need to force the situation, even if it means blurring the line somewhat and accepting some compromises and having a less than ideal situation, and fail to trust to God's ability to preserve and to provide exactly where they are. He provided for Elijah exactly where Elijah was, and so he did. And no doubt the faith which Elijah had to exercise, the strength of faith which was required the first evening that the ravens appeared, diminished a little. It became more routine, and he became familiar with this supply, the sound of this little brook and the appearance of the birds twice a day. Until one morning he wakes up and there is some difference. There is something altered about his situation, and he wonders what it is. And then he realizes that he can't hear the water anymore. And then he goes to where the brook used to be, and it's not there anymore. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And my friends, if Elijah's faith had been challenged, when he was sent to the brook Cherith. Let me suggest to you it was challenged even more now that the brook dries up. As he thinks, well, what is God doing? He sent me here, he said there would be a brook, and now there's no brook. I trusted that I'd be provided for here, and now that provision has ended. But he didn't have to fear, because no sooner had the brook dried up than the word of the Lord flows once again. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath. Arise, Elijah, the time has come for a move. The time has come for a God-authorized relocation. Supply was given you for a season. Provision was made in spite of your fears, in spite of all the circumstances, for a season. But that season has come to an end. And now you've got to go somewhere else. You've got to move to a new venue. And no doubt there was some comfort to Elijah to hear this instruction. For the instruction to come so swiftly upon the expiration of the brook, he did not have to go thirsty and parched for long before the instruction was given him. And he thinks, wonderful, I must arise, I must move to the next location. Get thee, says God, to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And my friends, Elijah's heart must have sunk at this. We don't know much about Zidon. We don't need to. We don't need to know any more than what the Holy Spirit has just revealed to us about the place, that one of the greatest wickednesses of King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of who? The Zidonians. And as if it had not been dangerous enough to be in the shadow of Samaria, Elijah is now being sent into Jezebel's homeland, and he is being sent into Zidon, over whom Ahab's father-in-law ruled. No doubt the divine choice must have seemed almost perverse to Elijah. It seems he's going from bad to worse. And God says to Elijah, go to Zidon and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded who? A widow woman there to sustain thee. Well, it seems to get even more ludicrous to Elijah's rational mind. He must go to what must be one of the most hostile places for a prophet of the Lord to go, to Zidon. And he is going to be sustained, says God, by a widow woman, the poorest in society, the neediest in society. Those individuals who were recognized to be most vulnerable to harm and to hurt in times of need or in times of crisis, so much so that special provisions had to be made for them in the law of the Jews, even as it was for orphans, because they had no means, because they had no social standing. And God says to Elijah, go to Zarephath and you will be sustained by a widow. Well, my friends, if Elijah had had to exercise faith in God's former provision, had had to exercise faith when provision was withdrawn, he has to exercise faith again now. But of course, on this occasion, he can do something more. He can exercise faith on the basis of experience. He can reflect upon what God has done in the past and use it to increase his confidence in what God is going to do now. And if there was a voice in his mind that said, well, this is ridiculous. How can you be saved in Zarephath? How can you be safe in Zidon? Well, there might have been a competing voice which said, well, you were spared at Cherith, almost within sight of Samaria. And if he had said to himself in his worser moments, how am I ever going to be sustained by a widow woman? Why, then he could have thought rather, well, I've just been supplied by ravens for some extended period of time. So if God was able to do that before, can I not trust him to do this now? And it's something which perhaps seems so obvious to us looking in on Elijah's life and reading it like we're doing now. But I wonder how often we are guilty of failing in this point ourselves. that we forget all the crises that the Lord has brought us through already. We forget all the difficulties that he enabled us in and helped us in. We so swiftly cease to think upon those former times of deliverance and those prayers that were answered and those fears which were allayed and those desperate emergencies that we so feared that in the end turned out not to be in the providence of God. But we fail to learn from these things, and we're in exactly the same plight a few months later and in the midst of the same fears and the same anxieties. If only we could learn the example of faith from experience, faith strengthened by experience. Such faith as Elijah could exercise now as he reflected upon that which God had done before. And just as his faith was not disappointed at Kerith, so it would not be disappointed at Zarephath. And so, by once again a most remarkable means, God provides. And God supplies not water and bread and meat this time, but he supplies meal and oil sufficient to make bread day by day. And let it be said that faith still needed to be exercised every time the vessel was tipped up and every time the lid was taken off the barrel. Faith that God's promises would still be fulfilled, but again, faith which over a period of time became dependence on God and perhaps risk becoming familiarity or complacency with God's dealings. And then faith needs to be put to the test once again and needs to be exercised once again, even as it was in the events pertaining to the sudden death of the widow's child. But let us move on further in Elijah's narrative, because 3 years have transpired since he had had to take his life in his hands, so to speak, and had to exercise great courage, great faith in God, and appear before Ahab. And perhaps the fears and horrors of that experience had long since passed from his mind, when here in chapter 18, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab." So now he's got to do it again. Having survived this long and having been preserved against all the odds in the face of such difficulty, God says, "You've got to go back to Ahab. You've got to face him once more." And now the situation is even worse. Now the stakes are even higher. But once again, you see, Elijah could exercise faith on the basis of experience. He had been delivered from Ahab's wrath on the first occasion. He had escaped with his life and been spared. And so now he could trust God to do the same again. And so this encounter occurs here in verse 16, 17. And here is Ahab trying to put the blame of the famine upon Elijah and neglecting the fact that it is he and his wickedness that have brought these things about, of which Elijah is but the messenger. And so Elijah, evidently directed by God, issues this challenge for there to be this demonstration of the authority and of the supremacy and the power of God upon Mount Carmel. And there is to be this encounter between all the so-called prophets of Baal and Asherah, and on the other hand, the prophets of God, who we find will number just one. It is to be 450 on one side, and it is to be one on the other. And bear in mind, my friends, that whatever Elijah's understanding of the situation may have been, he knew about the character Obadiah, who seems to have been a godly man, if somewhat misled. He knew of certain prophets who had been hidden by 50s in caves and had been kept there for a period of time, perhaps Elijah had hoped that at least a few of these might put in an appearance, but none of them did. And Elijah is once again going to have to exercise faith in the face of overwhelming odds and in much isolation. And yet he stands according to God's direction upon Carmel. And whilst the prophets of Baal are going to incredible lengths to try and ensure that their altar comes to light and that somehow a flame is kindled upon it, and they're doing everything that they can possibly imagine to achieve that end, Elijah, we notice, simply goes about the normal process of worship which had been practiced by the patriarchs from ancient date. He raises up an altar with unworked stones, and he prepares an animal as for sacrifice and simply puts it upon the top of this altar with the wood there. And then you notice, in a tremendous act of faith or of confidence in God, is happy enough to douse it all in water to show that there is no trickery here, there is no sleight of hand involved. And remember how difficult it would have been to obtain water under those circumstances, and yet he goes to those lengths. He will worship God in God's appointed way, despite of what everybody else might say to the contrary or be doing to the contrary. And in this again, I see a parallel to ourselves, my friends, because all around us there are the practitioners of religion, some even claiming to be the followers of Christian religion, and they are going about their wild and wacky schemes. They are going to these incredible and nonsensical lengths in their so-called worship. They are doing their equivalents to the prophets of Baal and Asherah here, going to these incredible lengths and leaping upon the altars and so forth, and the modern equivalents of it. And there are plenty enough people who look on that little faithful remnant of the church and say, well, why don't you try this sort of thing? This is what attracts the people. This is where the crowds are to be found. It's nonsensical what you're doing. Still going about the worship of God in the way it's been done for hundreds or thousands of years. Nobody wants that in the modern age. It won't achieve anything in the modern age. This rude altar of unworked stones, just heaped up in the same way it was heaped up by Abraham or Isaac hundreds of years ago. Why would you do it like that now? It's never going to achieve its aim. It's never going to convince the people. There's never going to be any blessing to be had through that. And plenty enough Christians are persuaded by this sign of talk, and before long they're doing what the prophets of Baal and Asherah are doing, and they think it'll achieve something. But you see, Elijah had faith in God's way of worship. Elijah had faith in that which God instructed in relation to worship, and that was what he was going to do. Regardless of the pressure, regardless of what was at stake, he was going to make an altar like altars had always been made, and he was going to put an animal on it, and he was going to worship God at precisely the time that God was normally worshipped. And then, my friends, we might also notice Elijah's faith in prayer, because that is then what he goes about doing upon the summit of Carmel. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Many times Elijah prayed to God. James tells us that he prayed for a drought before the drought came. We have learned that he prayed to the Lord in relation to the resurrection of the widow's son. We find him praying here in the midst of this little service upon Carmel. Prayer, you see, had its place in Elijah's life. He believed in the power of prayer, and he prayed in faith. That is the very thing of which James is speaking when he quotes him in his epistle. And he prays now in faith to God that God will give the right answer at the right time. He couldn't be sure what answer, and he couldn't be sure at what time, but he prayed and he had faith in the things which he prayed for. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." The answer of fire was given, the demonstration was made, the proof was shown unequivocally and demonstrably. And for a brief moment, there is a cessation and a suspension of the worship of Baal and of Asherah, and there is an end made of their priests. But it is not the end for Elijah, and it is not the end of prayer, because now he prays for the drought to be revoked. We don't know how many times he prayed for the drought to be given. He only had to pray once for the fire to be sent. He seems not to have had to pray at great length for the restoration of the widow's son at Zarephath. But he prays for the drought to be reversed, even as God had said it would be, and no answer comes. So he prays again a second time, and no answer comes. And so he prays again a third time, and no answer comes. I wonder, my friends, how long we would persist in faithfulness to God, in faithfulness in prayer, before we gave it up, thought that we were misguided, thought that our hope was in vain, thought that prayer wasn't working, thought that God wasn't listening. But you see, my friends, the faith of Elijah in prayer as he prays again and again and again. And so he keeps on until we are told that the seventh time, behold, there arose a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. That was all. Plenty enough people might say, well, that was not enough to go on. And he'd pray perhaps an eighth time, and a ninth time, and a tenth time. But no, Elijah has this great confidence in God, you see, and in the things which he has prayed for, and that little cloud was enough for him. And he sends a message to Ahab, "Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And so we see Elijah's faith at something of a summit upon Carmel, in that little service and the dramatic end to it, and in the prayer which he made seven times over and saw it fulfilled. But you see, those things did not produce the consequences, the outcome that maybe Elijah hoped. There was not a wholesale return to the Lord. There was not an overthrow of Ahab and Jezebel. There was not a cessation of the permanent removal of the worship of Baal and Asherah. All those things carried on just as they had been before. He was not regarded as a national hero. He was not attended to. His words were not followed by the masses. Everything went on just the same. And chapter 19 gives us something of Elijah's disappointment at this, and something of a breakdown in faith, and a despair which overtook him and caused him to try and force an audience with God at Sinai, where he knew God once in the past to have been, and he dares to go there to have his moment with the Lord and to tell him what he thinks about God's handling of this situation, and to ask what on earth is going on and why the results that he hoped for have not come about, and why Ahab and Jezebel and Israel are just as wicked as they ever were, all these things notwithstanding. And God mercifully spares Elijah's life and appears unto him and speaks to Elijah and asks him in much the same way as he asked Adam in the face of Adam's sin, "What doest thou here?" Or, "Where art thou? What doest thou here, Elijah?" And then God speaks to Elijah and tells him how it's going to be, and tells him, however many prophets there might have been hidden by 50s in caves, that he is still going to have to serve God in relative isolation. There are a number of persons, 7,000, says God, in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed unto Baal. But Elijah would not meet them, so far as we know, or would meet only a very small number of them. They would not be a great help or an asset to Elijah. He was still going to have a lonely course, those 7,000 notwithstanding. But we notice that the faith of Elijah revives, and he expresses and demonstrates once again this faith in isolation, this faith in a state of independence and loneliness. He had seen that God had defended him and helped him when he stood by himself upon Carmel, and he trusts that God will keep and defend him as he has to go forth alone now from Horeb and about the work which the Lord had given him to do. And we find also Elijah's faith for the future, faith for the future which God will appoint, as God instructs him. Certain kings are to be anointed to succeed their predecessors. And a man, Elisha, is to be anointed to follow Elijah as prophet of the Lord. And this Elijah does. He will not see the outcome of these things. He will not see the fulfillment of them. He will not live to witness the changes in kings that occur. He will not have a great period of overlap with Elisha. And yet he has faith in God for the future and trusts that the same Lord who outworked his purposes in Elijah's lifetime would outwork them still in a generation following, all the opposition and all the difficulties notwithstanding. We are not quite at the end of Elijah's story. Perhaps Elijah thought he was, but not so. 1 Kings 21, verse 17. And here is Elijah towards the end of his life, when perhaps he might have hoped that another generation could quite literally take up the mantle and carry on in his place. 1 Kings 21, 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab. Go down to meet Ahab." Just the way it had started, you see. Just the same commandment. The battle's not over yet, Elijah. The work's not done yet. It began by having to face Ahab and go there at the commencement of your work, and you've had to meet him again in the middle, and here you are again at the end, but you're still going to have to face these challenges and face Ahab and trust to me for it. You see, there is a faith in continuity here. There is a faith in perpetuity here. How many Christians, I wonder, think they are going to be able to retire from the Christian faith? How many there are who get on in years, who come towards the end of their life and think, well, they can leave the work to a younger generation. They can hope that others will take their place. They can take it easy. They can have their foot off the gas, so to speak. They can have a quiet retirement in the Christian faith. It's not like that, my friends. It's not like that. And it wasn't like it for Elijah. Here he is being sent to face Ahab once again. And trust to God he must, as he did on the previous occasion and the occasion previous to that. And God will keep him, and God will preserve him, all these things notwithstanding. Faith in continuity, faith to the end. 2 Kings chapter 2. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went. God revealed numerous things to Elijah in the course of his life. Exactly how, we are not told. But he even told Elijah when the end was coming, and something of the nature of it. The Lord had told Elijah that he would take him up into heaven, that his end was nigh. And Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, my friends, and must have had much the same response to that news as you or I would have, faced with the same news, knowing that our life was coming to an end. knowing that death was imminent. And faced with that news, Elijah might have despaired. Elijah might have had some sort of psychological opposition or breakdown at these things, and might not have known how to handle it or how to deal with it. But it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went. Elijah went. He trusted to God, you see, to the end. He trusted to God in this final chapter as well. He exercised faith in the Lord to the very conclusion of his mortal existence. And in these final hours of his life, we see his concern for Elisha and these exchanges between them. And then, ultimately, it came to pass, verse 11, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. My friends, that vision of angels was clearly granted to Elisha, and he was at liberty to document it. Scenes which not many mortal eyes see, but the eyes of those whom God calls home will see it. Even as did Lazarus the beggar, who died and was conveyed by angels into the bosom of the saints above. Thus was Elijah's faith rewarded, and his confidence in God vindicated, even in the last moment of his existence, the first moment of his life in eternity and immortality. Faith, my friends, such as you and I equally are called upon to have, and which in our case also will be abundantly rewarded above anything that we could ask or even think. May we then be blessed in the emulation of this godly example for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 802. 802. Thou who hast kept us to this hour, O keep us faithful to the end. When robed with majesty and power, our Jesus shall from heaven descend, his friends and witnesses to own, and seat us on his glorious throne. The hymn 802.
Oh,
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.